while there are making their way back. Look at all those kids. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Praise God. That's right. Maybe the president of Grace Bible Church in a lot of ways, that's for sure. Well, if you turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 8, we're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 22, and the title of our message this morning is The Promise of God. The Promise of God. And as you get there to Genesis 8, would you stand with me as I read God's Word for us this morning? Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put on it out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray we would be captured by your word. And Lord, that your word would do it work in our life. Lord, we trust you to do this. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We pray that you would pierce our heart from your word, just the reading of your word, that we would be pierced by your word like Noah was. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, that Lord, you would apply the truths to our lives and we would walk out of here changed people. Lord, you're not so much concerned about information, but the transformation that information brings. So Lord, we ask you to transform us more and more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Promises, promises. We hear people make promises all the time. In fact, we make a lot of promises in our own lives. Maybe on a weekly basis we make promises. One of the most well-publicized promises probably in the last 25 years was made in 1988. And that was made by for some of you all that are native Texans, a fellow Texan. And for those who live now here, he's a fellow Texan too. Made by a fellow Texan in 1988 and a man I greatly respect. Made by former President George H.W. Bush. You know, he had W in there. It's H.W. Bush. And he boldly promised during his acceptance speech at the Republican National Convention, and many of you will remember this, the Congress will push me to raise taxes, and I'll say no. And they'll push, and I'll say no. And they'll push again, and I'll say to them, read my lips, no new taxes. Y'all remember that promise that President Bush made, President George H.W. Bush? And we all know that he was unfortunately not able to keep his promise, because there were new taxes, as there always are. And I don't know if that was just that he was filled with the moment and said something he wished he shouldn't have, but he promised no new taxes in succinct and powerful words as President Bush could. Well, our passage of Scripture this morning is about a promise. In fact, it's about the promise of God, one that will assuredly be kept. And before we dive in, though, in the detailed exposition of this passage of Scripture in Genesis 8, let's first examine the phrase that points to the promise of God in our passage of Scripture this morning. Look with me at the first part of verse 1, where it says, "But God remembered." Now, that phrase right there is the key to understanding this whole chapter. If you understand what that phrase means right there, you'll miss the whole point of the chapter. That's just a story about Noah, and he kind of get off the ark, and well, it's a cool story. Let's move on. It took you that long to get through chapter 8. Well, when you understand what this phrase means, we'll understand the key point of the passage for us to understand this morning. And this phrase is connected with the last verse of chapter 7. And that last phrase, the last verse, verse 24, says, "The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days." And this is just a testimony about how devastating the flood was. It prevailed, the water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Yet in the midst of that devastation, listen to this, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. What does it mean that God remembered Noah? Does it mean that Noah and his family and the animals that joined him on the ark were just out there floating around in the water, and God had just forgotten about them, and something jarred God's memory? Oh yeah, Noah. Yeah, Noah. Oh yeah. Oh, and his family and the animals. No, it doesn't mean that. I mean, God doesn't forget things. God is omniscient. He knows all things. It does not mean that God forgot and all of a sudden he remembered. The term remembered here, which is used throughout in other passages in the Old Testament, the term remembered speaks of a faithful love. It's talking about a commitment made to another covenant partner. All right? It remembered, oh, the covenant remembered. And it's an act of remembering. This means that God was taking care of them throughout the flood. The flood went and they were just floating around, and then God said, oh yeah, I need to fulfill my covenant to Noah. No, he remembered them throughout the flood. Because why? He made a promise that he would do so. And if you remember, if you want to flip back, you can look in Genesis 6:18 and look at the promise that he made in just one verse. He makes to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your daughters and wives, your sons' wives with you." Here's the covenant. It's a little more extent than that, but he makes a covenant. He makes a promise that he would deliver Noah and his family and the animals through the flood. When it says in 8:1 here that God remembered, it's saying that God made a promise. And God is keeping and going to keep his promise. You can say, and God was remembering Noah. God remembered Noah. And it's comforting to know that God's not like us, isn't it? Who make promise after promise after promise. He's not like George, W.H. Bush, H.W. Bush, who I respect. He's not like man at all. God always keeps his promises. And the Israelites preparing to go into the promised land, they needed to know this, didn't they? Because we know, if you've read the rest of the story, what they went through, they needed to know that God kept his promise, that God was a promise keeper. And you know what? Today, we need to know, in 2006, that God keeps his promises, don't we? Because we live in a world where promises are not kept, even by us. Well, as we study Genesis 8 this morning, we're going to discover five truths concerning the promise of God that will transform our walk with and our worship of God. Well, let's begin by discovering the first truth concerning the promise of God that will just transform our walk with and our worship of God. The first truth is the promise of God requires power. The promise of God requires power. In order for God to carry out his promise to Noah, he needs to have the power to carry out his promise to Noah. He can't just make a promise without having the power to come through. And in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the power of God clearly manifested. Look with me at verse 1 and notice the phrase, "And God caused." Now look back in chapter 6, it says God was going to bring, He was going to cause the flood. Now it says that God caused. And this points to the sovereignty of God and His power in carrying out His sovereign plan. Now many people are intimidated or they downplay the sovereignty of God. Playing down the importance of the sovereignty of God takes away all the hope and comfort that we can have. You rip the heart out of who God is. If He's not sovereign, He's not God. And if He's not sovereign, He's not God, then we'll never have our sins forgiven. I mean, that's the issue, isn't it? Our sins need to be forgiven. Maybe we may be right with God because of our sin. And if He's not sovereign, we're in trouble. Now look again with me at verse 1 and notice how God displays His power. Look what it says. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Can you imagine how powerful a wind this was that would take the water from a worldwide flood, which we've clearly seen it was a worldwide flood, and cause it to subside? Bring on the hurricanes. That's no wind at all compared to the power of the wind that God used to subside the waters that were over the whole world. Amazing power. And this was not the last time that God used power to move a little bit of water around. And to God, any water is a little bit of a water, isn't it? In delivering the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians, He used a powerful wind. And we see that in Exodus 14:21. And they're coming up to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are closing in. So then Moses stretched out His hand over the sea, and the Lord, not Moses, swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The power of God over everything, all of His creation. God has the power to sweep back the most mighty waters that we could possibly imagine. Truly, God is all powerful. Now look at how else God's power is displayed in verse 2. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Now remember back in chapter 7, verse 11, when describing about how the flood came about, we saw this last week, it said that the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now remember that this was a violent eruption with the subterranean waters. Remember this? They exploded. Some people would think God brought them in volcanic explosions and went through the earth's crust. And then the water canopy that had been over the earth at that time before the flood, no, it hadn't rained before that time. It gushed down for 40 days. It just poured out upon the earth. It was a violent upheaval of water and downpouring of water. Now we see in chapter 8 here, in verse 2, that God used His awesome power so that the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed and the rain from the sky was restrained. The great power of God that suddenly caused the violent eruption that brought about the flood, just as suddenly caused the flood to stop in its tracks. That's some power. Just like that. Just like that He brought it on, and just like that He stopped it. And it's important for us to know that the other ancient accounts of the flood, there's a few other ancient accounts of the flood, the Gilgamesh and some other Babylonian Egyptian accounts of the flood, that in their accounts of the great flood, which gives testimony that there was a great flood. It's just they don't have the true source of what all happened. But their gods, who brought about the flood because they were upset with humans, it's amazing, they're upset at humans because they were noisy. All right? And when the flood came that they were supposed to be brought about, they fled from the flood. They were scared of the flood. It was so powerful. But not our God. Not the one true God. He powerfully brought it to an end. He was the only one who had the power to bring this flood and this catastrophe to an end. In verses 3 and 5, we read, in verses 3 and in verse 5, we read, the water receded steadily from the earth. You see that in verse 3 at the beginning of it, and in verse 5, that it decreased steadily. This too was the power of God in causing the water to decrease from the earth and was necessary in order for God to fulfill His promise to Noah. God had had the power to do it, and He did. And it was necessary for Him to bring about the promise which He had made to Noah. The psalmist in Psalm 33, which we just read and prayed through, speaks of the power of God over the waters. Psalm 33, 7 through 8. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And we stand in awe at the awesome power of Almighty God. Now look at verse 4 with me. Look at the phrase there in verse 4. It says, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now, we don't know which mountain it came to rest. It was not Mount Ararat. It says the mountains of Ararat. And everybody's after trying to discover where the ark is. I don't have to have the ark discovered to believe there is an ark. It says in God's Word, and God's Word is a testimony itself, and it is true. If they find it, great. But it's the mountains. We don't know for sure which mountain, but we do know that these mountains that it speaks of are in modern-day Turkey. So if you want to go on a search, have at it, all right? We don't need that. But that's just in case you're wondering, do you know where the ark is? I don't know, and nobody else does. And the biblical writer didn't know either. So why do we go bothering our time to go find the ark? But the key point of this phrase is this part of the verse is the phrase, the ark rested. You got your Bible, you like to circle and underline that the ark rested. After 150 days, 57 days on the ark, which included the 40 days and 40 nights of outpouring of water, the ark came to a rest. It rested. And this was keeping with the promise that God had made to Noah. God was going to keep His promise to rescue Noah, his family, and the animals that went on the ark from the judgment of the flood. And in order for that to happen, it had to come to rest eventually on something. The promise of God requires power, and thankfully, God has infinite power. He is omnipotent. He, through His power, kept His promise to Noah. And I want you to know this morning that the same all-powerful God who kept His promise to Noah is alive and well today. And I know many of you here this morning as Christians are struggling with some things in your life. If you're not, you're probably not breathing. It's part of life. We struggle, even as Christians, either those who God has changed into a new creation, even those who've been born again. And you're having difficult times. Maybe you're having difficult times in a relationship. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's at work. Maybe you're difficult times in being discouraged in your life. Whatever it might be, whatever difficult times you're going through this morning, you may be wondering, can God or will God get me through this? And this is the worst it's ever been, or it's just another one, just icing on the cake. Well, I want you to know that God promises He will. And I want you to know that God has a purpose in whatever you're going through. And God has the power to bring about exactly what He wants to bring about in your life. What it says in Romans 8:29 is a promise to those who have been redeemed. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. God's eternal plan for those He redeems is what? To conform us more and more into the image of His Son. To make us more and more Christ-like. This is a promise for all those whom God redeems. Nobody's left out if you are a Christian this morning of that promise. He does this by His grace and His power. And the fact that He has power assures us that He will fulfill this promise in our life. Be assured that God will use the circumstances in your life, whatever they are, and whatever we're going through are just circumstances. They're circumstances. They're variables, as a friend of mine says. No matter what they are, God is going to keep His promise to conform you and me more and more into the image of His Son. Isn't that good news? Why? Because God has the power to do it, and God promised that He would do it. When we see the promise of God, what we see here, then the promise of God requires power. And God had the power that was required to fulfill His promise to Noah. And God has the power still today to fulfill His promise, all of His promises to us today. Well, let's discover now the second truth concerning the promise of God. The second truth is the promise of God fashions patience. The promise of God fashions patience. And here in verses 6 through 14, which we're going to look at in this section, we discover what happened from the time the mountains appeared. Okay, we saw the mountains appeared. The tops of the mountain, they were visible. Until the time the earth was dry. That's what these 6 through 14 covers. And this was a period of time about 3 months. Okay, 3 months, it's not too bad. Well, consider He's already been on the ark for 7.5 months before this comes about in verse 6. So in other words, by the time the ground is dried up, Noah is on the ark between 10 and a half and 11 months, the time the ground is dried up. And you'd think Noah couldn't wait to get off the ark. I mean, just think, he is holed up in this great big ark with all these animals. The smell couldn't have been that great, I'm sure, all right? Probably, Noah was human, probably got tired of eating whatever, you know. He didn't get any chocolate or anything like that. He just got whatever they took on the ark, you know. He was probably getting tired of that. And think about this, he was on the ark with his wife, and that was the good part of it, right? All right. But he was also in the ark with his three sons and his three daughters-in-laws. I mean, this is like having four different families living under the same roof. And some of us have experienced that, all right, for a time and time. And there, you know, you'd think Noah couldn't wait for the ark to get even close to being ready to get off. And he would just been diving out, right? Well, that's not what we find here. How do you think Noah handled this time on the ark, waiting for God to dry up the earth so it would be inhabitable? Better yet, what did God develop or fashion in Noah as he waited? Well, look with me in verses 6 and 7. Here we see, you see there, at the end of 40 days, all right, after this 40 days, before he opened the window of the ark, after the 40 days, he opened up the window and he sent out a raven, all right, on a reconnaissance mission, all right? That's what he did. He went on a reconnaissance mission to find out what was the earth like? All right, he's up on the mountains. He can't see down in the valley below. He doesn't know what it's like. Even looking out the window, we don't know exactly sure how big his window was, but he sent out a raven. And it says in verse 8 that the raven flew here and there until the water was dried up. Now, we're not exactly sure if he just took off and flew here and there and never came back, or he flew and came back and flew and came back. But the raven wasn't any help. It doesn't bring any real information. When the reason why is the raven can live off dead things. If there's any dead carcasses of animals or something like that, he can live off that. So he might have gone there. He's completely happy doing that. So there's no sign of Noah. He didn't get the answer to his question. So here we see that Noah waited on the raven for an answer to his inquiry, whether the earth was ready to be inhabited. And he received no answer. And then in verses 8 and 9, here we see that he sent out a dove to find signs of life. Now, a dove's not like a raven. He won't eat off dead carcasses. All right? If there's nothing out there to eat, he's going to come back. Again, Noah waited, as he did in waiting for 40 days before he sent the raven out. And then when he sent the raven out, he waited again. After waiting on the dove returns with an answer that the earth was not ready for Noah and the rest of his family and the people, the animals in the ark to depart yet. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew here in these verses. It says here in verse 9, look what it says. The dove found no resting place. And the word no resting place is the word Manoah. And Noah's name is Noah. Manoah and Noah is a play on the words. And it means, Noah means resting place, and Manoah means no resting place. The dove, listen to this, the dove, if you were reading the Hebrew, the dove looked for another Noah. And he found no other Noah. He found another place that could sustain him. So the dove returns to the only Noah resting place that the dove knew. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of serenity in the midst of Noah waiting and waiting and waiting. Now look at the first words in verse 10. Look at this. So he waited yet another 7 days. Here we see Noah waiting again for an answer. This time he receives an answer with a sign of hope. This is the second time he sends out the dove, because the dove returns in verse 11 with an olive leaf in its mouth. In verse 12, after sending the dove out for the third time, the dove does not return. Why? Because the dove had found another Noah this time. The dove had found a resting place. Now look at the first words in verse 12. Look at these words. I want you to look at those words. Then he waited yet another 7 days. This phrase, hopefully, you can see points to the theme of this section of chapter 8. The fact that Noah was patiently waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Think about this. Noah waited to send out the raven. And then when he sent out the raven, he waited for the raven to come back. Then he sent out the dove for the first time. He waited for the dove to come back. He sent out the dove the second time. He waited for the dove to come back. He sent out the dove the third time, he waited. You see how he waited and he waited and he waited. And what we just shared there about that play on words, this resting place, there was a sense of serenity and peace in Noah's heart as he waited on God. One commentator speaks in Sending Out the Raven and the Dove when he writes, This little subtly lets us witness the waiting and the hoping of those enclosed in the ark. There's a waiting, there's a hoping, there's an anticipation, yet there's a serenity about it. It's evident that God was fashioning or developing patience in Noah throughout all of his waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Now we see in verse 13, look at verse 13, that Noah removed this covering. We're not sure what this covering was, but he removed the covering of the ark to see that the surface of the ground was dried up. And this was after being on the ark for almost 11 months. So what does Noah do? He pulls it back and he looks, it's dried up. So he rushes out into the new world, right? No, he doesn't. Notice what he does in verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. The earth was dry. Noah doesn't rush out of the ark. What's he do? He waits for another 57 days, almost 2 months, from verses 13 to 14. He waits for another 57 days. What in the world is Noah waiting for? I mean, what's wrong with this guy? He's just waiting and waiting, and here he is. It's dry. Go, Noah, go. 57 days. He doesn't go anywhere. What's he waiting for? He's waiting on the Word of God that gave him the instruction to build the ark and gave him the instruction when to get on the ark. He is waiting on the Word of the Lord. Through all this waiting, it's clear that God is fashioning a heart of patience in Noah. This patience will do nothing but build Noah's faith in God and His Word. Noah waited on God. Why? Because he had faith that God would come through on what? The promise that he had made. Look at that. That's what Noah, that's why he knew he waited. He's waiting for God. God's been faithful before. He's told me what to do before, and he's going to come through this promise. I'm going to wait. I'll just wait right here. Well, do we have the faith that God will come through on his promises for us to continue to sanctify us in our actions and eventually glorify us? Do we have the faith to wait on him to do that, to be patient? Are we willing to wait and allow the Lord to fashion patience in us, which will grow our faith in him and his promises? That's difficult to do in our society, isn't it? This is like the instant gratification society. I experienced this as a freshman at the University of Kentucky football team. I redshirted my first year. The next year, they moved me from outside linebacker to the sissy position of tight end. And that's just my opinion. And I was there, and I moved up the depth chart. And I was the second tight end. We went double tights as a freshman. I was going to be in the game. And in between the second and third games of the season, I destroyed my ankle. And it took me a little while to get, so I could walk and run. But about 4 weeks later, I thought, okay, I'm ready to get back in there. Well, there's other guys that had been working hard and had gotten better as I had gotten worse because of my ankle and not practicing. And I didn't understand what to deal with these guys. So I asked for a release. And I finished the rest of the season. I asked for a release so I could go someplace else. The immaturity of impatience. And even through my immaturity, God taught me a lot. But God was trying to teach me something, I believe, and I needed to be patient and wait on him and not, hey, I got to start right now as a freshman. What was I thinking? There's probably six guys that got hurt was probably why I was starting anyway. But I couldn't wait. And we can't wait in our society today. And this attitude of immediate gratification has crept into the Christian circles today. And it's seen in the emphasis by some who demand God to do something. They go to God in prayer and say, God, you've got to do this. You have to do this. And in fact, you have to do it right now. And in fact, if you're going to demand something from God, let me know, because I don't want to be anywhere near you when you do it, for fear of what he might do. All right, I don't want to get the aftermath of what happens to you when you demand something of God. Instead of being impatient with our holy God, who cannot lie, we need to trust him that he will fulfill his promises and fashion in us a fruit of the Spirit, patience, peace, patience, a fruit of the Spirit while he's carrying out and fulfilling his promises in us. We need to say with Noah, and with the psalmist, in Psalm 33, once again, it's amazing how this was a psalm we're supposed to read this morning. Look what he says. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We wait because he is our help and our shield, and he will come through on his promises. We've now discovered the promise of God requires power, and it fashions patience. Now let's look at the third truth concerning the promise of God. The promise of God empowers persistence. As we saw in verse 14, Noah waited on God's word before he did anything. Now look at what verse 15 says. Verse 15 says, "Then God spoke to Noah," the long-awaited word from God that Noah had been waiting on. And in verses 16 through 19, we see the specifics of what God told Noah to do. Notice the first two words in verse 16, "Go out." Now look at verse 17, "Bring out." Here is God's command to Noah, "Go out, bring out." Now notice the first four words in verse 18, "So Noah went out." Also notice in the middle of verse 19, the words about the animals that he told them to bring out. What did they do? They went out. God told Noah to go out, and Noah went out. God told Noah to bring out, and what did Noah do? He brought out, just like God had told him to do. And once again, we see the obedience of Noah. And this is a theme of Noah's life so far, isn't it? If you remember back in Genesis 6:22, it says that Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do, so he did. Then in chapter 7, verse 5, we saw last week, find the words, "Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." And so it should be no surprise that we still hear Noah obeying again in chapter 8. Not only was Noah obedient, but listen to this. He was persistent in his obedience. Obedience, obedience, obedience. What was it that made Noah so persistent in obeying God? I believe the promise of God empowered his persistence. Noah was persistent in his obedience because he had faith that God would fulfill his promise. That's what kept him going. That's what empowered him to be persistent in his obedience. Noah kept his focus on the promise of God instead of the perceived problem, the flood, that was around him. Because he kept his focus on the promise of God, he was empowered to obey over and over and over again. Why is it that we find ourselves so often not persistently obeying what God clearly tells us to do in his word? Well, I believe that the scripture would teach us, and from the opposite of Noah's example, that our focus, what happens is our focus is off the guaranteed promises of God and instead focused on our perceived problems that in actuality are things that God is using to sharpen us and conform us more and more to the image of his son. We get our focus off the promises of God that we know are true, and he's going to bring about, he promises them. And we get them focused on our perceived problems that God wants to use to bring about his ultimate purpose in our life. That's why we lose the power, we lose the purpose to keep obeying. Consider the following promise to those who have been made right with God through faith in Christ. "For I'm confident of this very thing," in Philippians 1:6, "that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And remember that the eternal plan of God is a redemption of a people from sinful humanity by grace through faith in Christ. And this verse here in Philippians says what? That he will perfect it or complete it. He will bring it to an end just like he has promised. This promise of God should empower us to persist in obeying him. His promise should make it a joy in our persistent obedience. And we should say again with Noah and with the psalmist in Psalm 33, "For our hearts rejoice in him." Why? Because we trust in his holy name. We will persistently obey because he is trustworthy and he will come through on his promise. For the promise of God not only requires power, fashions obedience and empowers persistence, but we also discover the promise of God produces praise. Look with me at verse 20. That first phrase, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." Here we see the promise of God produces praise. The first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark is he worships God. He worships God. And this is always the response of those who have been saved by the grace of God, is they worship God. It's a part of the life of a person that understands they've been saved by the grace of God. Instead of rushing out in the new world and grabbing all that was at his disposal, Noah worships. Noah understood that salvation is about the glory of God and not about the glory of man. And oh, we would do well to understand what Noah did. Because when we do, we'll respond like Noah did. We see that Noah built an altar. And this is evidence that he was praising God. Notice, too, that he built an altar. Look at this word. To the Lord. And if you have the New American Standard, it's all caps. And why is that? It's the word Yahweh. Throughout the story, the writer has been telling the story, and he's been using the word God, Elohim. And here he brings in the word Yahweh, which is the personal, covenant-keeping, faithful name for God that God gave to Moses. And when the people who first received Genesis read that, they would be knocked off their feet. Why? Because they understood that the covenant-keeping promise in God was fulfilling His promise to Noah. And they would understand that He had fulfilled His promises to them so far. And as they marched in that promised land, that God was going to fulfill His promises. Why? Because He was a loyal, personal, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. You see that here, God receives personal worship from one who knows Him personally. And Noah knew God personally. We too are to understand that praise to Yahweh, the Lord, is the proper response to Him as He fulfills His promise to save, sanctify, and secure those He has redeemed by grace through faith. Now that's great news. And it's a challenge too to us. That is the proper response. Notice also that Noah not only worshipped or praised Yahweh, but notice the way in which he approached it in verse 20. And took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah didn't just go through the act of worship like Cain did. Cain looked like a worshiper. He just went through the act. But there's a problem with his heart. See, Noah praised God out of love. And he did it generously. He gave his best. Remember, there's only 7 pairs of clean animals left. And not only was it supposed to be used for worship, it was supposed to be used to eat. Noah could have said, hey, there's only 7 pairs left. What if God didn't give us any more? I'm going to eat these animals. Because there's only ones we're allowed to eat. I'm going to eat them. No, he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he offers them up in worship to the Lord. He worshiped generously. He gave his best. Do we give God generously in worshiping Him with our lives? Do we give generously of our time and our talent and our treasure, our money, out of our love for Him as our Savior, Provider, and Sustainer? Remember that our actions, and those of you in Sunday school heard this already before this morning, remember that our actions always betray our hearts. How we worship with our lives is a great indicator of our love and our commitment to God. And that is a hard but true statement. How we worship with our lives and giving all that we have to God, our best, generously or maybe not generously, says a ton about our love and our commitment to God. The fact that God has fulfilled His promise to us is to produce praise in our lives. That's what it's supposed to do, is produce praise. And we're to follow the example. And once again, look at this. Psalm 33 comes into this again. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Why? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. Notice the fact that God is upright and faithful, and that is what produces praise from the psalmist. It should do the same in us. When we consider the uprightness and the faithfulness and the holiness and the provision and the sustaining of our mighty God, it should produce praise in our lives. We've discovered that the promise of God requires power, fashions patience, empowers persistence, and produces praise. Let's look at the fifth truth concerning the promise of God. The promise of God results in propitiation. Not only was Noah act in building this altar an act of praise, but it was also an act of propitiation. Now, propitiation means to turn away or satisfy wrath. And specifically in Scripture, it means to turn away or satisfy the wrath of a holy and just God upon those who have sinned, who justly deserve the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means, to turn away or to satisfy the wrath of God. Look with me at verse 21. Look at the phrase, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. That's a phrase indicating that God was pleased and He accepted Noah's offering of praise and propitiation. Now look at the... And we know that Noah here was offering up a sacrifice to propitiate God, and we see that in verse 21. Look at the middle phrase in verse 21. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Think about this. The flood did not change anything about the heart of man. The people who got on the ark, Noah and his wife and the rest of his family, when they got on the ark, they had a sinful heart. And we saw that because it said the whole world had a sinful heart at that time. And when they got off the ark, guess what? They still had the sin nature. They still had a sinful heart. This propensity was to shake their fist at God and to walk away from God. And this is the reason Noah sought earnestly to request that God not give them what they deserve due to their sinfulness. He was seeking to propitiate the wrath of God through substitutionary sacrifice of worship. We see that God accepts this substitutionary sacrifice. Sound familiar? It should. If not, I'll explain it to you in a second. In the words surrounding the middle phrase in verse 21, look at this. He accepts it. What he says, I will never curse. This is in response to Noah's offering. I will never curse the ground on account of man. And then at the end of that verse, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And to further emphasize his acceptance of Noah's substitutionary sacrifice, look what he says in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. Here is the promise of the seasons, which would be impossible if there was another worldwide flood. The fact that there was a worldwide flood and how our system is made up now allows for seasons. And if there was another worldwide flood, it would cancel that all out. So he promises, and he's basically saying, I've accepted your act of propitiation. It's obvious then that Noah's substitutionary sacrifice served as a propitiation to satisfy or turn away the just wrath of God from those who had sinned, which at this time was everybody on the earth. And at this time, it's everybody on the earth still. The promise of God results in propitiation. This propitiation takes place in the substitutionary sacrifice of Noah when you look at it from the human side of things. All right, it takes place. He responds to Noah's substitutionary sacrifice. That's what he does. But ultimately and eternally, this propitiation happens because God made a what? He made a promise to Noah. That's why the propitiation happens. Notice each point in this morning in our sermon, all five of these points, not that they all end with a P, but they have the phrase, the promise of God. And notice I didn't say the promises of God. And I did that on purpose. It's the promise of God. Because there's a promise that is above all promises. There's a promise that's above all promises. The promise that God made to Noah in chapter 6 and the promise he makes here in verses 21 and 22 are all secondary promises that God used to fulfill his ultimate promise. This ultimate promise is what all other promises stem from and depend upon. In fact, all other promises are made and kept in order that the one ultimate promise might be met by God. The ultimate promise I'm referring to is the promise of Genesis 3:15, where God promised to send a Savior who would crush the works of the devil and grant forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God to those who would believe. That's the ultimate promise in all of Scripture. And you can follow it all the way through. And every other promise depends on that, supports that, and the reason the other promises are made so God would fulfill His ultimate promise. It's the promise of the gospel. The good news is that God propitiated His own, listen, He propitiated His own just demand of wrath on sin by sending God the Son, Jesus, as the final substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy the death penalty that we all deserved. Now that's some propitiation. And God did it in and of Himself. He didn't need our help to propitiate Himself. He did it. He propitiated Himself with the gift of His Son. He was our perfect substitute to satisfy the wrath of God. Ultimately, God is the one who initiates propitiation, and He is the one who ultimately fulfills propitiation. His promise results in propitiation. That's good news. That's great news. That's the gospel. In studying Genesis 8 this morning, we've discovered that the promise of God requires power. It fashions patience. It empowers persistence. It produces praise and results in propitiation. If we truly understand these profound truths and apply them to our lives, as we are called to do as Christians, all of us are called to apply the truth of Scripture to our lives. If we don't walk away here trying to apply the truths of Scripture to our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we've wasted our time. If we do this, we cannot help but be transformed in our walk with God and our worship of God. I think you'd agree with me this morning on that. Now I ask a question: have you personally realized that God is holy and demands that you be holy as well? And have you realized that you have sinned and the wages and the payment of your sin is death, eternal death? And have you realized that Jesus died as a substitute to pay for the penalty that you deserve? He turned away the just wrath of God upon your life. The substitution for sin is only applied to those who repent, who have a change of mind about who God is, and have a change of mind about following after their own sinful self and the ways of the world, and instead transfer their trust to Jesus Christ, the propitiation for their sin. That's the only people it's applied to. No one's propitiated except by faith and faith alone in Christ alone. Have you done that? Have you done that? If not, will you do it this morning? Will you transfer your trust from yourself? You can't propitiate yourself. Only God can, and He did in Jesus. Will you transfer your trust to the one and only, the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ, this morning? I pray you will. And there's many other ways that we can respond this morning to this truth from God's Word. One of those is through praising God as we sing. And we're going to stand and sing here in just a minute, How Great Thou Art. And I specifically ask that we would sing verse 3. And verse 3 says, look at this, look at the words of this, because we get caught up in singing and we forget the words. And when I personalize this, when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden, gladly bearing, it says in Hebrews, that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He went and He gladly bore our sin. He bled and died to take away my sin. If you can't sing, then sings my soul, my Savior God to me. How great thou art, then you're dead this morning. If that does not move your heart, then that's what God did. Because the greatest promise is the propitiation of our sin. That God has turned away His wrath because He loves us. Would you respond this morning by saying, God, You are great. And I praise You this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, Your Word has a way of getting to the very heart of things. He gets to the heart of those of us like me who take for granted what You did and always suppose and presume upon Your grace. We forget about the ultimate promise You made and Your faithfulness to keep it, and we focus on our perceived problems. And then all of a sudden, this whole deal becomes about us and not about You. Lord, as we sing, Lord, I pray that You would move our hearts to sing from the bottom of our hearts the praise that You and You alone deserve. May our response be praise and worship with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.